chapter 1. We're going to break into the middle of one of Paul's sentences. And I hate to do that, but sometimes if you don't break into the middle of one of Paul's sentences, you wind up reading the entire book. It seems that he just keeps going on and on. My wife tells me that's one thing I do have in common with the Apostle Paul, run-on sentences. I hope I have more than that in common, but we do at least have that in common. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to break into the middle of this long sentence, starting reading in verse 15, which begins with the pronoun who. And if you look back a couple of verses, you see a reference in verse 13 to God's dear Son. And that is the antecedent of the pronoun in verse 15. The Son of God is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You'll notice that Paul uses the term all things quite a lot in this little passage. And by that, as he explains in verse 16, he means all things, whether they be visible or invisible, whether he's talking about the visible human realm of existence or the invisible angelic realm of existence. In fact, the usage of terms like dominions, principalities, or powers, though they are sometimes applied to human beings, or most often, as we have seen in Scripture, applied to angelic principalities and powers. And then one final verse in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, we read that, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are, and the King James says here, complete, but perhaps a better rendering is filled up. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are filled up in him who is the head of all principality and power. Again, a reference to angelic beings, the head of all principality and power. Today we come to the fifth and final message in the series on angels. The first session, we looked into the existence, the nature, and the ministry of angels. In our second session, we looked into the fall of Satan and the fall of his angels. In the third session, we looked at, therefore, the conflict that rages between two unseen spiritual kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of this world. And then, last Lord's Day, we looked into a connection between the angels and the Mosaic law. Today, we're going to finish by sort of tying up perhaps some loose ends. We may leave more loose ends dangling in this study than we get tied in, you understand. But hopefully, we'll tie up a few loose ends by talking about what I would call the confirmation of the angels. We're going to look at the present relationship between Christ and the angels. One of my favorite cartoon strips is the strip Far Side by Gary Larson. I guess that tells you something about me. You're a psychiatrist. I'm sure that tells you a lot about me. And one of my very favorite Far Side cartoons shows a couple of guys in sort of detective, Inspector Clouseau-looking fellows walking into this laboratory. And there are experiments going everywhere, and there's all sorts of formulas written up on the blackboard. And then there are all these dead cats laying everywhere. And this fellow looks around and he says, yes, curiosity certainly killed these cats. Curiosity can certainly be a deadly thing in theology as well as any other area of life. There is a matter of being too curious for our own good, seeking to pry into those areas that we are not intended to pry into, prying into those secret counsels of God that He has seen fit in His wisdom not to reveal to you and I. One of the old theologians was asked a question one time by a listener, what was God doing before He created the heavens and the earth? His reply, He was creating hell for people that would ask questions like that. Indeed, there is a certain sinful curiosity of not being content with the revelation that God has seen fit to give to us and inquiring into those areas that we know really nothing about, an area that our fleshly mind may puff up. But on the other hand, if it were not for a little bit of curiosity, we would not know nothing about nothing. I am at least encouraged a little bit in being curious by the writings of Jonathan Edwards that I have leaned very heavily on throughout this study on angels. And I keep finding Edwards making statements like this. It is highly probable that such and such happened. It is most congruous that this is true. In other words, Edwards himself is admitting that he does not understand all the ins and outs of this subject, and yet he is saying that we can at least deduce by some things that the Scripture has seen fit to reveal that we can make statements that are at least most probable, most likely, highly probable, to use his language. And so we are going to be engaging this afternoon, in what I trust is a little bit of sanctified curiosity. In that we will be looking into an area that, yes, God has not seen fit to fully divulge to humans like you and I, and yet He has given us some very strong hints, very strong clues concerning this area. I want for us for a few moments to engage in a little bit of possibility thinking, asking the question, what if? What if the angels had not rebelled against God? What if Satan had not fallen? What if Adam and Eve had not sinned? What would be the case? What would have happened? And I'm sure some of you would immediately raise an objection and say, but it was foreordained, it was decreed that there would be a fall of both angels and man. And I certainly wholeheartedly agree. Yes, in the counsels of God, God had predestined that there be such a fall of both angels and men. And certainly that's one of the mysterious things of how it is that men and angels can both freely choose to do something, and yet what they freely choose to do is exactly what God has predestined from the foundation of the world. I don't know how to explain that to you, but I simply say it is so from what Scripture tells us. But I want to make certain that you understand that though God has indeed decreed and determined that there be a fall, both of angels and of men, God is not Himself culpable in that fall. Do you know what I mean by the term culpable? I mean that He is not blamable. No guilt can be ascribed to God, though He has decreed the fall. Because in the final analysis, as we clearly see in both cases, men and angels, when they fell, did exactly what they themselves wanted to do. They did so, if you excuse the expression, of their own free will. And Adam was the closest fella human being ever lived to having free will. And he, of his own highly touted free will, freely chose to rebel against God, and yet he freely chose to do exactly what God had decreed from the foundation of the world. Now that's a great mystery. And yet it is so. And it is so that we cannot make God the author of sin. He is not culpable. He is not blamable for the fall of angels or men. Let's take angels for a moment. When God created the angels, and we saw in the case of Satan, that it is decreed in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 28, in Ezekiel, I've got it backwards, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, that Satan was created holy, upright, blameless. God, when He created the angels, did not create two types of angels. One type of angel that He created with a will to obey Him, and another type of angel that He created with a will to disobey. In that case, you wouldn't have said God created one class of being, angels. You'd have said God created two classes of beings, angels and devils. No, God did not create angels and devils. He created angels. If in the case He created two classes, an election would not have been necessary. Keep in mind that Paul says to Timothy, I assure you before the elect angels. There was an election of angels as well as of men. But election does not make any sense whatsoever unless you are electing, choosing men or angels from among a class that all have identical distinctions and circumstances. Perhaps let me try to explain. Let's take man for instance. When God elected some men to salvation, passing by others, leaving them to their just destruction, God did not look out and see two classes of men, good men and bad men, and chose the good. Neither did He look out, like our Arminian brethren would tell us, through the telescope of time and see potentially good men and other bad men and choose the potential good men. It is rather that God looked upon all men as fallen, none. In fact, the psalmist says God looked down from heaven upon men in Psalm 14. What did He see? None that doeth good, none righteous. They're all gone out of the way. They're all become unprofitable. They were all in the same class. No distinction made between them. And you say, but wait a minute. Look at me. I'm not like that drunk in the gutter. I'm not like that murderer on death row. I'm not like that prostitute on the street. So, but by the grace of God, you are. You have exactly the same capability of any other sinner out there in the world. Only the grace of God, and by that grace are you what you are. Only has that grace made a distinction between you and any other person. I would say exactly the same thing is true in the case of angels. They all had equal capabilities. Was it possible that the angels could have all obeyed God? Yes. How do you know? Because some did. They had the capability to do it. Was it possible for all the angels to have fallen? Yes. How do you know? Because some did. They all had equal capability. That is, they could either obey or they could disobey. Now, you understand that I'm not saying that that is true irrespective of God's eternal decrees, and it is certainly grace that made the elect angels to stand as well as elect men, you understand. But at the same time, they were not of two classes of being. God did not create fallen and unfallen angels. They were all angels with identical capabilities. So in other words, that being so, it is not an off-the-wall question to ask what then would have been the case if they had not have fallen. Well, since we know a little bit more about men than angels from God's Word, let's look at man's case, and then let's try to apply what we learn to the angels. We know that man, like angels, was created good. God looked upon all that He had created and said, behold, it is very good. The proverb says that God created man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. Man was created holy, good, righteous, upright. In Genesis chapter 2, if you would turn there just for a moment, we see that God has formed man of the dust of the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became alive. In the next couple of verses, we find a description of the environment in which God placed the man. It is what we call paradise, Eden, a garden that God had planted. He put the man there in verse 8 that he had formed. In verse 9, God causes the trees to grow and produce fruit, good for food. Two trees in particular are mentioned in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want to point out to you that though Adam here has life, does Adam have eternal life? What do you think? He became a living soul. God gave Adam life. But does he at this point have eternal life? Well, obviously not. I mean, if you've got eternal life one day and the next day you don't have it, that's a pretty short eternity, folks. Lasted maybe 24 hours. Eternal life, by its very nature, cannot be lost if you have it. Or it's not everlasting life. Adam has life, but does he have life everlasting? No. And in fact, the command that God gave to Adam was that if you eat of the tree of good and knowledge, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. You will lose what life you've got. And so all of that adds up to the fact that Adam at this point had life, but it was not eternal life. Not life that could not be lost. And we read on that we find there was that other tree. You know the one. The other tree in the midst of the garden. Not the tree of life, but the tree of death. It wasn't called that, but that was the consequence of eating of it. I want you to notice that when you really look at the situation in Eden, it starts looking a whole lot like a probation period. You ever notice that? You ever gone to work, and that's quite common in these days and times, When you hire a new employee or you go to work for a new company, they put you on a probation period. Maybe a month, 2 months, forever, whatever the case. The point is that they can fire you during that probation period a whole lot easier than they can fire you once you have passed through that period and become a regular employee. So they like to do that. You go to work for a new company, you may well be put through a period of probation. And they look you over, and they see if there is anything about you that they don't particularly like, and if so, they can get rid of you during that time, and really no questions asked. Probation. We use the term to speak of a criminal that has been let out of prison. He's on probation. That means he has a period in which he must prove himself. He's going to be tested by being let back out into society. And if he passes the test, then indeed he will be released even not only from prison, but from probation. But should he violate his probation terms, then he will be placed back in prison. We use that all the time to speak of a period, a time of testing, in which we will prove the person being tested. I suggest to you that the situation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden looks a whole lot like such a probation period. The theologians, especially the Puritans, came up with a term for this probationary period. They call this the time of the covenant of works. Now, I don't like their choice of words. I don't think the term covenant of works adequately describes or precisely describes the situation. The whole term, covenant of works, tends to imply to you and me that God will promise life upon performing and meriting, performing certain obligations, meriting certain things. That's really not the situation. I mean, all Adam had to do is not mess up. It wasn't that he had to do something positive. It was just that he had to keep from doing something wrong. I would call it more a covenant of continuance. All he had to do was to continue in the life that he was already in, and it would seem that what he is being promised to him, that if he would continue through this probation period and not disobey, that then he would be given the reward of eternal life. Now, you may call that the covenant of works or whatever you want to call it, but I just prefer to think of it as a probation period. There was that tree of life in the midst of the garden, and you may be, I know, again, curiosity killed the cat, but here I go. Never wondered, why didn't Adam go ahead and eat of that thing? I mean, let's suppose you're in the middle of the garden, you got all this, you know, God's telling you, here's all this fruit on these trees, good for food, you need food to live, here's food, and oh, by the way, there is that tree over there, you eat that tree, you'll live forever. Which tree would you eat of first? I mean, be honest. Suppose even that Satan came along tempting you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the tree that God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Why not run over to the tree of life? I mean, they're right there together in the midst of the garden. That's the description. Why not eat of the tree of life first, then eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? You ever thought about that? You say, well, that probably just wasn't possible. Well, look over in Chapter 3, verse 23. Back up to 22. Genesis 3, 22. The Lord God, this is after the fall now, after the sin. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now this is after the fact. This is after the sin. God is saying we've got to drive man out of the Garden of Eden, separate him from this tree of life, lest in his sinful, fallen condition, he take of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. Now, if that's possible after the sin, it seems to me very reasonable to think it was possible before the sin. So why, if you and I were placed in that situation, I think I know what we'd do, why do you suppose Adam had not yet eaten of the fruit of the tree of life? They certainly had permission. God said, you may eat of every tree except that one tree. It must not have been hidden from them, inaccessible to them. Why would he later then have to put cherubim at the gate to keep them out if they couldn't have got to the tree anyway? All of it adds up to the fact that, no, the tree was right there. But I suggest there is another alternative, and it is the alternative Edwards suggests, and I think he's right on. How do we know there was fruit on that tree? Edwards suggests that the situation is this, that the tree of life was there in the midst of the garden. The promise was that eat of its fruit and ye shall live forever, but there was not yet fruit on that tree. That basically after this unspecified time of probation, there would be fruit on that tree whereby Adam could eat and live forever. And that, of course, would match perfectly with the idea of this being some sort of probation period. Scriptures do not lead us to believe that every tree had fruit on it. We do know that the tree of knowledge of good and evil had fruit. Good-looking fruit. Tasty fruit. Fruit that even had some interesting qualities would make you wise. Steve Carpenter, I understand some of you long-timer-goers will remember Steve Carpenter, who spoke at Maranatha 12, 13 years ago, something like that. I crossed paths with Steve Carpenter up in Michigan a few years back, and he had an interesting slant of what he believed took place in the Garden of Eden. See, to believe Eve was standing there at that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and suddenly the snake began to crawl up that tree, the tree that God said, you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. And that snake crawled up in that tree and started eating on that fruit and then turned over to her and started talking to her. A snake started talking to her. And what did he tell her? You'll not die, but your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil. In other words, this is a tree. This is a miraculous tree. It'll make you smart. It'll make a snake talk. I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. That may be some of that unbridled curiosity. But I suspect that something like that was going on. We do know that tree had fruit on it, as other trees, to sustain Adam's life. But indeed, I think Edwards is right on to say there is nothing here that would indicate that the tree of life yet had fruit on it, that it would have fruit. And so after the fall, it was indeed necessary to ban Adam and Eve so that they could not approach that tree. Now, the Bible is really a simple book in a lot of ways. It starts out with the account of man being in this wonderful paradise of the garden, and it ends with man being in a wonderful paradise of the garden. You can look at the first three chapters of the Bible and then read the last two, and what you see is that whatever man lost there in the first three chapters, he regains and more in the last two. You see a description in those last two chapters of the Bible of that New Jerusalem of heaven, and the situation is that same tree of life which he was banished from in Eden is now accessible to him there in the paradise of God in heaven. The tree of life is there, bearing its fruit so that men indeed will live there in heaven eternally with God. Well, there happens to be a lot more chapters between the first two and the last three. And that, of course, is the story, the account of how man gets from here to there, having lost it all. Indeed, Milton was right. He called it paradise lost, paradise restored. And the account of the Bible intervening is, of course, the story of Jesus Christ, of how man could regain the prospect of eternal loss, life that he had lost there in the Garden of Eden. Notice by this that we find indications that there is a tree of life in heaven, the native country of angels, just like there was a tree of life in Eden, the native country of man. Look in Revelation chapter 2 for a moment. Let's just look at a couple of references. Revelation chapter 2. This is at the end of the letter to the church at Ephesus in verse 7. Jesus concludes that letter saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. There's still a tree, says Jesus, and he that overcomes, I'll give him to eat of that tree. In the midst, same location as in the Garden of Eden, in the middle of the paradise of God, there is a tree. Chapter 22, verse 14. A little bit of a textual problem here in determining the right reading. Some, the King James says, blessed are they that keep his commandments or do his commandments. The NIV, I believe, has it, blessed are they that wash their robes. There is not too much of a difference between those two readings if we understand doing his commandments, meaning the obedience of the gospel. That, of course, is to wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. But nevertheless, blessed are they that do his commandments or wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city, that holy city, the New Jerusalem. And then he describes those that are not allowed into that environment without or dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. A division between men. Those that are allowed to have access to the scriptures. Christ is the source of everlasting, eternal life for men. But I would just as hastily remind you that the Scripture would seem to plainly teach that Christ did not become the tree of life until he ascended into the heavens until he had laid down his life for sin, until he became, as Edwards will say, Christ God-man. Until he seated himself in that office that Satan himself had vacated, the office of the firstborn of every creature, the highest creature office. Because you see, now God has become wed to a creature. In the hypostatic union of Christ's human nature and divine nature, the natures of God and man are wed in this unique person. And I suggest to you that it was not before Christ came into this world, not in his pre-incarnate state that he was the tree of life, neither in the days of his humiliation when he ministered here on earth, or even when he went to that cross, but when he ascended to the right hand of God, then he became, as it were, the tree of life, able to furnish eternal life to all who would believe on him. I think that's exactly what the book of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews chapter 5. Giving us a time sequence here, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, speaking again of Christ, Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. I know perhaps that throws you for a loop. What do we mean? This is the perfect Son of God. What do you mean he was made perfect? But the word perfect literally means complete. The point is that Christ, in order to be a complete, perfect Savior, had to go through some things. He was not qualified to be that tree of life there laying in the manger in Bethlehem. He was not the tree of life walking by the seaside in Galilee. He was not the tree of life teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, nor even the tree of life when he was hanging on that cross there on Mount Calvary. But he became perfect, became able to save anyone who would come unto him. Notice as he goes on to say in verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Yes, first there was the race to be run. First there was the life to be lived, the sacrifice to be offered. And now, ascending to the throne of God, he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all that obey and believe upon him. Now, if that's the case of man, what about angels? You know, we left them hanging, didn't we? Because if we go back and view the situation of angels, we understand that they too were in some sort of probation period. Would you have said that the angels were alive? Yes. Did they have eternal life? No. Again, eternal life is that life, that quality that it cannot be lost. It's everlasting. And there were some of the angels that fell and now are reserved unto judgment and to what is called in Scripture the second death. Hell, created, made for the devil and his angels, says our Lord. That the angels, like man, had life, but they did not have confirmed eternal life. Not a life that they could not lose. They had blessing and grace and fullness from God, but not so that they could not lose it, because some of them did. Some fell. Some remained faithful. Some of them, as it were, lasted through the probation period. Some did not. I suspect that one of the greatest trials the angels ever went through was when he who was their head, Lucifer, son of the morning, rebelled against God Almighty, and no doubt sought to lure them, as he did others, into following his rebellion, of rebelling against that purpose of God, that God would one day exalt man, the creature, above angels. That God's purpose was not to put in subjection to angels the world to come, as we are told here in the book of Hebrews. But he would subject that to men, that God would indeed come down, as it were, and wed himself with a creature. And yet the creature that he would wed himself with would not be angels, but would be a man. And at that, Satan rebelled, and many of the angels followed him in that rebellion. Some stood the test. Some remained faithful. I can almost imagine that none of them really understood the issue. It's sort of hard to imagine what it would be to die if there was no death. Don't you know that these angels no doubt trembled, even the holy angels that remained faithful when they saw the terrible desert of sin that fell upon their once companions, when they were reserved in chains of darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day, when absolutely no hope was given those angels that fell. Wouldn't that shake you up? Does it not bother you when you sit here next to some folks and then years later those people have fallen away, absolutely denied the faith, given up any evidence whatsoever that they are saved, and once they walked with you to the house of God, as David would say of Abimelech, once they went with you and now they have abandoned you. Does that not frighten you? Does it not shake you up? I suspect the angels felt that way. They were righteous, they were holy, they were obedient, but they were not immutably so. And I submit to you that it was in the ascension of Christ Jesus to the throne of glory that those angels were confirmed in their holiness. Those angels now have life, but they have eternal life. I mean, let's face it, is it possible for the angels to rebel and have a new rebellion right now? No. Because there is a head that now reigns over the angels. There is Christ Jesus, God-man, who not only is Lord of man, Lord of earth, but Lord of heaven. Do you remember those words that we read earlier this morning? A few months ago, we were doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians and happened upon our text in the process. And very puzzling things are said here. But again, go back and look closely at our text in Colossians 1. Notice Paul's usage of the term all things. In verse 15 of Colossians, Christ is that firstborn of every creature. In verse 16, he says all things were created by him. And he makes it clear that he's not talking about just humans, not just fleshly creatures, not visible creatures, but visible and invisible. Angelic dominions, principalities, thrones, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before those all things, and by him those all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of his church. His body. And then verse 20, we speak of him going to that cross and making reconciliation for all things. All things, he says, that be in earth and in heaven. And the question this raises is, what things in heaven needed reconciling? It would seem, and you can do a little study of this, that Paul oftentimes breaks out different hierarchies of things. He will say that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. Do you suppose he's just talking about men bowing the knee to the name of Jesus? No. All things, whether they are in heaven or in earth. And yet here in this verse, in verse 20, we find that there is a reference that the death of Christ not only had an aspect towards men on earth, but also towards things in heaven being reconciled unto himself. I suggest that the key is found there in Colossians 2, verse 9, where it is stated that Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, ye are filled up in him who is the head. You say, well, he's the head of the church. Yes, he is. But Paul says he is also the head of all principality and power. The head of man, the head of his body, his church, but the head of angelic beings and the head of principalities and powers. So that not only, you see, does the life that comes to you and I, is that eternal life, but the life that comes to angels comes through He in whom all the fullness dwells. I hope that I'm making that clear. I realize that in thinking of these things, our mind tends to go this way and that way and trying to visualize what is being said. But let me just throw a few verses at you. Maybe that would help. Let's pull out a few texts and see if we can sort of drive down our stake and come to some conclusion. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 10, it is said of Christ, He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill, and here's that term again, all things. Do you realize what Paul is saying? He's talking about that Christ descended from heaven to earth, to the lower parts of the earth, speaking of His grave, and then He now has ascended back to heaven so that He might fill all things. Not just men, but all things. Philippians 2. To give you a hint of how Paul uses that term, Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, notice how Paul uses this terminology again. Revelation 5, verse 13, and every creature. Tell me who this refers to. Every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Wouldn't you just about assume that includes just everything? I mean, that's not just man. That is angels in heaven, in earth, under the earth, under the sea, wherever they be. Any intelligent being that can give forth intelligent speech says, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, look in verse 9. Paul says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. You see what Paul is saying? That God's purpose calls for this, that at this point called the fullness of time, God would bring about a situation that all things would be joined and united to Jesus Christ. That He would be the head, you see, not only of His church, but the head of angels as well. Back to that term, He ascended that He might fill all things. Think about that a minute. In Him all fullness dwells, said Paul in Colossians. What do we mean by that? Look at Ephesians. You still here? Ephesians 3, verse 9. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong verse. Ephesians 3, verse 19. What do we mean by this fullness that is in Christ Jesus? Paul says that I'm praying for you folks that you might know something. What do you want you to know? Verse 19 of chapter 3, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and Paul says, I want you to know these things so that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. You begin to understand that by that term fullness, He means the life, the blessing that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to know these things that you might have that life and blessing that is in Him. He's the tree of life. The one through whom the fullness of God comes to you and I. John chapter 1. Last Thursday night we talked about this verse. John chapter 1. Note John's description of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. The Word, that Word that was with God, was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full, there's that word again, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, John goes on to say, and of His fullness have all we received grace for grace. Do you get the sense of Paul's usage of Paul and John's and the other gospel writers' usage of this term, that God has placed all this life and blessing in His Son, that He is the one through whom all of these benefits are mediated, but not mediated only to men, that's my point, but also to the angels. For Paul says that He has ascended up on high that He might fill all things, things in heaven as well as things in the earth. And my point is this, then, that the angels receive eternal life when Christ, God-man, ascended to that throne and set out. No wonder some, speaking of that day, says, lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, for behold, the King of glory shall come in. Well, what does it mean? I realize you say, well, that's all well and good, but what in the world does that have to do with anything? I want to just quickly conclude by pointing out a couple of things. If the law, as we saw last week, is ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, if there is a connection between the ministry of angels and the law, then would it surprise us that in the covenant of law we see a little glimpse of the reflection of the angelic situation during the Old Testament age? What was that situation? They were in a state of holiness, but it was a state of holiness that they had to maintain. They had to continue in it. And I want you to just think for a moment, we don't have time to look at the references, but how often Paul will point back to the law and say, this is what the law said. Cursed is every man that doesn't continue in them. It's not enough to be holy. You've got to continue. You've got to keep at it. It's not enough that you do some things. You've got to do all things. And it's not enough that you do all things right now. You've got to always do all things. And cursed be you if you don't continue. And I say that's just the reflection of what exactly was the angelic situation in heaven. They were holy. They were perfect. But they had to continue. Now, my friend, that system may work pretty well when you're dealing with unfallen angels, but it stinks when you're dealing with fallen man. And one of the great purposes of the covenant of the law is to give an unmistakable testimony to the fact that man can't do it. He can't even start, let alone continue, that no man by his own works will be able ever to merit salvation. The law is designed as a system to objectively demonstrate that beyond the shadow of a doubt that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You've got those angels, as it were, imposing their own situation on fallen man. And man keeps falling on his nose, falling on his face, day in, day out. If you ever wanted a demonstration to say, is it possible that man by his own works, by his own goodness, can gain salvation, just look at man's situation under the law. Can't do it. But the law also had a couple of other things. One other thing in particular, it was a shadow, says Hebrews 10, of things to come. Not only was the law a great objective lesson that man was never going to be able to gain righteousness by his own works, it contained in it the foreshadowings of another way of righteousness. Because it pointed to the fact that yet though man kept falling on his face, there was a substitute. There was those sacrifices, those offerings for sin, that innocent standing in the place of the guilty. And it testified of that, says Romans 3. It testified of another way of being righteous before God. The prophets, when they prophesied of those things, inquired, says Peter, diligently into them, But not only did the prophets inquire, Peter tells us that the angels desire to look into those things. Put yourself in the shoes of an angel. That's an anthropomorphism. I don't think they wear shoes. But put yourself in the shoes of an angel. In their situation, imagine your bewilderment at what is going on. God is going to... Here's this fallen race of men. I mean, the angels that are holy and are righteous have seen their own turn away from God and rebel. And is there any salvation offered to them? They are cut off, reserved unto judgment. There is no hope for fallen angels. There is no ransom, no propitiation, no sacrifice for the angels. They're gone. They're over. It's over for them. It's just a matter of time. That's what the demons and that Gadarene maniac asked Christ. Are you come to torment us before the time? They knew the time was coming. They knew what it meant. They knew what was going to happen in the last day. They knew that it was irreversible. They didn't ask for pardon. They didn't ask for salvation. They were doomed. But now the angels look down on man and they see fallen, sinful man. Rebellious man, following exactly in the steps of Satan, their spiritual father. And don't you know that they would have some bewilderment, some interest into what in the world is going on? What is God doing with man? For here the whole race fell, not just a portion, but the whole race fell. And yet God, through His Son, will redeem a people for Himself. Out of that fallen humanity. How can it be? How could it be that God will save man? No salvation for angels. But this very system that the angels administrated gave hints that yes, there is a substitute. There is a sacrifice that will put away the sin of man. Well, we have to close. If ever there was a situation that would tend to teach you that you cannot be saved by your own works, I hope the lesson today and the things that we've studied will confirm that in your thinking, that forever you would put away from you that silly thought. My friend, eternal life, the amazing thing about it, is the present possession of everyone who has truly trusted Jesus Christ. When you read of eternal life, for instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, for instance, it is in the present tense. He that believes on the Son of God has it right now, has eternal life. Do you realize that? You have it. And if it is eternal life, you cannot lose it. I know our Arminian foes say that's a terrible doctrine. I mean, that's telling people then they can never sin it away. They can go out and sin any way they want. But oh, my friend, what it is telling us is that that life that has come to us through Christ is confirmed eternal life. My friend, you may be happier in heaven than you are right now if you're a believer. You will never be any safer than you are right now, even in heaven. If you have eternal life, you cannot lose it. That ought to be a great comfort to your heart and your soul, my friend. For if there were a way for you to lose it, surely you would lose it. But my friend, it has come to us through Christ, God-man. Through the tree of life. We have, as it were, tasted already of that fruit. It is not something, my friend, we shall taste up yonder. It is something that we in this life have tasted of. Oh, it's just a foretaste, you understand. It's just the earnest of that inheritance, of that blessing, and of that life. But oh, we have tasted. There's an interesting text in Psalm 78 that speaks of angels' food. No, I'm not talking about that cake. But it says that in the wilderness that their fathers had the corn of heaven to eat. That man did eat angels' food. And of course the reference is to the manna that had fallen there in the wilderness. That this manna was angels' food. But I would have you realize that when Jesus in John 6 starts talking about the true bread. And the people say, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. They are quoting Psalm 78, that same passage. And Jesus says to them, no, you misunderstand. The real bread was never that manna. The real bread is he who comes down and gives his life for this world. I just set before you the fact that the real angel's food is Christ Jesus. Just as he is the food, as he goes on to explain that unless a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no part in me. He is the one of whom if we eat, we shall never die. Oh, read it. Read it for yourself. John 6. John 6. Verse 49. 48. Let's back up. 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me hath, present tense, has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, they're dead. That wasn't the bread of life. They're dead as a doornail. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Angels' food. Men's food. The very fruit of the tree of life. Would you have eternal life? Would you live forever with God? Would you partake of God's blessing, of His fullness, of His life? Then, my friend, come and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. It is offered to you, as well as to angels, in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Will you not turn your back on all else? Forsake all else, that you might feed on Him. Will you not lay hold of He who offers Himself so freely to man?